3, 2 Peter and chapter 3. That's page 1081 in the Church Bible. Making our way through 2 Peter. And we had a bit of a break over Christmas, but we came back to it last week and began to look at chapter 3. And we're going to look at verses 8 and 9, you'll see from the sheet this morning. But I'm going to read those opening 9 verses just to remind us of the context. So 2 Peter chapter 3, page 1081, Peter writes, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their lusts, to their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation.' For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So last week we began to look at this chapter, and we saw that it's a chapter that is mainly about one day, about the events of that day, and the impact that that day, that coming day, should have on us now. We saw that in this chapter, this day is described in various ways. In verse 10, it's spoken of as the day of the Lord. And we're told that it will come as a thief in the night, unexpectedly, suddenly. In verse 12, it's referred to as the day of God, the day when God will come and bring all things to an end and make all things new. And then back in verse 7, it's called the day of judgment, the day of reckoning, the day of giving accounts. The day when sin will be punished and God will put everything right. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly when that day will be, but it tells us that it's coming, and it tells us very honestly that we will all be there. We will all be involved. The Bible declares what we know deep down in our hearts, that this is a moral universe, that right and wrong and justice and truth are deeply embedded in this universe. Because the God who made it is moral and just and holy. And therefore this world is heading to a conclusion. It's heading towards a day when justice will be done and the truth revealed and wrong punished and everything put right. That's what the Bible says. And so Peter, as he comes to this last chapter then, wants to bring these things, remind his readers of this day. And so we began to look at this last time. We began to look at these first 9 verses, and we had 4 points of which we covered the first 3. First of all, verses 1 and 2, remembering this day will come. So Peter's concerned to write this letter actually for these believers to remember certain things. He wants to remind them. They know them, they've been told them already, but he's going to remind them again. They're important truths. And now as he comes to a conclusion, he wants them to remember this day. He wants to remind them of this day which is coming. It's a day they've heard about. The prophets spoke about it. The apostles have told them about it, he says. But he wants them to have this day in mind all the time. Don't forget it, he's saying. Set your priorities by it. Make all your decisions in the light of this coming day. That's really what Peter is saying. And the question is then, is that how we're living? Is that how you've lived this week? If you were here last Sunday, you heard the sermon. Have you lived this week in the light of this coming day? Have the decisions you've made been in the light of this coming day? Remembering this day will come. Then secondly, denying this day will come. Verses 3 and 4. Because Peter wants them to know that whilst they're to remember this day's coming and they're to live in the light of it, there's going to be plenty of people who will deny this day is coming at all. More than that, they'll scoff, he says, at the idea that this day is coming. And we thought, didn't we, about what they say and why they say it. What they say is there in verse 4. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Where's this coming day? Where's this day of the Lord? It's just not going to happen. Everything's going on as it always has, and it always will. There isn't going to be a day of judgment. There isn't going to be a day of the Lord. There isn't a God. That's what people say. That's what people say all around us, isn't it? But why do they say it? Is it a reasoned argument? Are these people coming from a sort of neutral position, just looking on it all objectively? Well, I suggested last week that Peter gives us an indication of why they say it at the end of verse 3. You remember? Walking according to their own lusts and saying. You see, they speak like this because they want to live like this. It's not a reasoned argument. It's an argument that comes because we want to live as if there's no judgment. We want to live as if there's no right and wrong. And so we're just going to pretend that there isn't one. We're going to say there isn't a day of judgment. We're going to scoff at the idea of it. So it's a position we saw driven not by understanding, but actually by lust. And that's why in verse 5, Peter says, they willfully forget things. They deliberately overlook certain things. Denying this day will come. We shouldn't be surprised. Don't be surprised. As you live this week, that people will scoff at the idea of a day of judgment, of a giving account, of the very fact that there's a God. Peter says we should be ready for it. So remembering that this day will come, denying this day will come, and then we thought about evidence this day will come. That's verses 5 to 7. Peter goes on to remind them then, that there's things that these scoffers willfully forget. They deliberately close their eyes to. That are evidence that a day of judgment will come. And he reminds them of two things, we said. Creation and the floods. He reminds them that God has made the world and God's judged the world already. So you say, well, how is creation evidence that this day of judgment will come? Well, because it reminds us that this world isn't an accident. It's not chance. It's not meaningless. It was made for a reason, for a purpose. It's heading in a direction. The God who made it is good and just and moral. And as we said to the children, he's made us in his image. He's made us moral. He's made us with a conscience. We all know that. With a sense of right and wrong. And these things, Peter's saying, are evidence that a day of judgment's going to come. Of course a day of reckoning. Of course the God who made it all is going to bring it all to a climax and a conclusion. But then there's not only the evidence of creation, there's the evidence of the flood, because God not only made the world, he's already judged the world. And so he reminds them, don't forget, you say everything's carried on as it was from the beginning, but it hasn't, has it? There was a day when God flooded the world and he showed sin does matter and must be punished. And so Peter says, don't forget this. Don't you overlook it. Don't you forget it. Evidence that this day will come. And so Peter says, in the light of that, this world is waiting. It's ready. A day of judgment will come when sin will finally be punished. And then so Peter realizes there's one more issue to raise at this point. If this day of judgment is certain, why hasn't it come yet? And so that's the point we come to look at in more detail this morning. Remembering the day will come, denying this day will come, evidence this day will come. And now then, why this day has not yet come? You know, that's the question Peter knows is going to be in their hearts, is going to be in their minds. Okay, you're saying this day's coming. We've been told about it. The prophets spoke about it. The apostles spoke about it. But it hasn't happened. Why is that? Has God forgotten? Has God gone soft? Has God decided sin doesn't matter that much after all? Perhaps the scoffers were right after all. How are we going to answer these scoffers? Peter knows that those are the questions that are going to be in their heads. And of course, here we are now, 2,000 years later, and so the question's even more relevant, isn't it? The scoffers are even louder. Where is this coming? Has God forgotten? Has God changed his mind? Has God grown careless and slow? Well, Peter assures us, doesn't he? Look at verse 9, that God is not slack concerning his promises. He's not just slow and lazy and really not that bothered. I mean, to my shame, I might make a promise to do something perhaps in the house that needs fixing or sorting out, and I promise to do it, and it doesn't happen. I delay it, I put it off, or maybe because I don't really want to do it, or I don't know how to do it, it's probably more likely to be the case. So I just put it back. It doesn't get done, I promise, but it doesn't happen. What is God like that? God said something, and yet he's sort of forgotten about it. No, says Peter, God is not slack, he's not slow, he's not lazy, as we might be or as we might think of it. And so Peter then gives two reasons that why this day hasn't yet come. And I reminded you of them just as we finished last week and said that we would come back to them this time. This day hasn't yet come, firstly, because God's timing is not like ours, and secondly, because God's patience is not like ours. So let's think about those two things then for a little while this morning. First of all, this day hasn't come because God's timing is not like our timing. That's verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. He calls them beloved, doesn't he there? He loves them. He wants them to understand. He doesn't want them to be troubled by the fact that this day hasn't come. So he says, beloved, do not forget this one thing. So we know that what Peter's about to say is important. You know, we may forget other things, but don't forget this. You may forget your name, you may forget where you live, but don't forget this thing. This is important, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So you and I mustn't forget this. In other words, we need to remember that God looks at time very differently to us. God views time very differently to us. When we think about the day of the Lord, and when we think about the Lord's plans, we need to try as much as we can to view things from God's eternal perspective. I mean, we are so ruled by time, aren't we? We live in time, and we're governed by time, and our time is short, isn't it? And we live in the age of the instant. We can't wait for anything, can we? We have to have everything now so that Argos now don't just do a next day delivery, they do a same day delivery, because you just can't be expected to wait for anything anymore. You've got to have it now. If you see it, you've got to have it. But God views things from an eternal perspective, doesn't he? Now, with these words, Peter clearly has in mind that psalm we read from, Psalm 90, verse 4, for 1,000 years, we read, didn't we, in your sights, are like yesterday when it's passed, and like a watch in the night. Why is that? Why does 1,000 years seem like nothing to God? Well, because as that psalm tells us, the God it's speaking about is the God who made time, the God who was there before time began, before there was a universe in place, before time began to tick, if we could put it like that. This is the God who we read is from everlasting to everlasting. The Bible says he doesn't have a beginning. He doesn't have an end. He doesn't dwell in time in the same way that we do. The Bible puts it like this. He inhabits eternity. That's where he lives. He lives in eternity so that he sees the end from the beginning. Now, of course, that's very difficult. It's impossible for us to get our heads around, but the point is, he views time and looks at time in a very different way to us. With him, a day is as 1,000 years. He can draw out a day and examine it in detail as if it was 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. He sees it from an eternal perspective. And that psalm, of course, Psalm 90, reminded us not only that God is eternal, but that we are so fleeting. We are, how does the psalm put it? We're like grass, aren't we, that grows up and it's there for the day, and the morning it grows up, and the evening it's cut down and it's gone. We might live to a 70, if we're really strong, we might make it to 80, or we might make it a few more years, but we're feeble, we're like a sigh, and soon we go. And that's why that psalm says, isn't it, teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. So that's why what we consider to be a long time, God considers to be nothing at all. God views time in a way that we can't really imagine. I reminded you before of of the mayflies. So as a little insect, perhaps you boys and girls have heard of it. And its lifespan is only a matter of hours, or in some cases, a few minutes. Now try, so imagine, I know you can't talk to a mayfly, but just use your imagination for a moment. Imagine you could talk to a mayfly, and you could talk to it about a month. Wow, a mayfly, we're just getting a month. I mean, January's gone, isn't it, already? We're in, well, halfway through February already. A month for us flies by, doesn't it? They've got a mayfly about a month, or about a year, or about 10. Well, it just couldn't get its head around it, could it? And we need to do something a little bit similar, times by its infinity, when we try and think about God and time. This is the God who's never had a beginning, and who's just there. So, 1,000 years, like a day, like a watch in the night, just like nothing to him. And of course, the Bible's full of evidence of this, isn't it? It was not that many weeks ago, was it? I can't remember quite when we looked at Genesis chapter 3. You remember the promise given to Adam and Eve? They've sinned, and and God comes and he promises, doesn't he? You children remember this? He promises that one day someone will come of the seed of the woman who will defeat, will crush the serpent. And the promise of the Savior. So we think, oh great, God's promised the Savior. When's he going to come? Oh, well, perhaps not straight away, but perhaps in the next generation after Adam and Eve, perhaps he'll come then. But no, he doesn't come then. Well, what about the next generation? No, he doesn't come. And years go, and 1,000 years, and two, and it's thousands of years before, in that little stable in Bethlehem, the child is born. Because so we're reminded, actually, God's ways are bigger than ours and higher than ours. And we can't just sort of, we have to submit to the fact that God's timing is not like our timing. So you need faith, don't you, to believe that? You need faith to trust that. That's the trouble with scoffers, isn't it? They have to see it all. They can't see beyond the horizon. But faith enables you to see things from an eternal perspective. You see that he is a God whose ways are higher than ours, thoughts are higher than ours, whose timing is different to ours. So, as you think about the Lord's return, as you think about this day, stop looking at your watch and think about things from God's eternal perspective. Why has this day not come? Peter says, because don't forget this. A day is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is a day. Don't think that you can judge God's timing by your own little ways. There's the first thing. Second reason it hasn't yet come is because God's patience is not like ours. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So here's the second reason, because God is long-suffering. That means that God is incredibly patient. Now, we're not very patient, are we? If you think you're patient, I'll send a couple of children around. And you'll discover you're not. I didn't say my children. Well, it might be my children, but we're not very patient, are we? We're not very patient. But one of the attributes of God is that he's patient. He's long-suffering. Do you remember a couple of weeks ago, Luther preached on Exodus 33 and 34, where Moses prays, "Show me your glory." And what does God do? He declares his name and his character. He tells Moses who he is and what he's like. And what does he say? The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. Now, that description of God goes on to make clear that God is still ready to punish sin. He's still a just God. Being long-suffering and patient doesn't mean that sin doesn't really bother him. But he is patient. He's the God who delights in mercy. And he's slow to anger. So why hasn't this day yet come? Why is the day of the Lord not come? Why is the day of judgment not yet come? Peter says, here's the other reason. Because this God is a long-suffering God. This God is a patient God. This God doesn't delight in judgment. He delights in mercy. Now, we see God's patience in the Bible many times, don't we? We see it displayed at the time of the flood. God tells Noah that he's going to send a flood. How long before the flood came? 120 years or so. We say, why the delay? Well, yes, Noah's got to build up an ark. But, I mean, God could have just dropped an ark out of heaven if he'd wanted to, or he could have saved Noah and his family in another way, a miraculous way, if he'd wanted to. No, the delay is a sign of God's patience. It's a sign of God's long-suffering. In fact, if you just turn back to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 19, Peter speaks of it in that way, doesn't he? Chapter 3 and verse 20... Rather, who formerly, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. So God was long-suffering. He was being patient. And we know from 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, don't we, that Noah, Peter, you remember Peter describes him as a preacher of righteousness. So as he built the ark, he preached the gospel. He warned and he said to people, the flood's coming. Repent. And God's patience was displayed in that way. Because though he does judge, and he will judge, and he did judge, he delights in mercy. Or we could think of the prophet Jonah. Do you remember, children remember Jonah, who got swallowed by a big fish? Well, Jonah was supposed to go to Nineveh, wasn't he? And what was his message? 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. You might think, well, that doesn't sound very merciful. That doesn't sound very kind or particularly long-suffering. But then you ask, why send Jonah there at all? Why not just send judgment? Why not just send the judgment? I mean, after all, their sin deserved it. Why 40 days? Well, Jonah knew exactly why, didn't he? That's why he ran away. Because Nineveh was the capital city of their enemies, and Jonah didn't like Nineveh, and he was worried what might happen when he heard the message. And it did happen, because they heard the message when Jonah eventually went there, and they repented, and God forgave them and relented. And Jonah said to God, I knew you were going to do that. Didn't they? He said, I knew that was the sort of God. That's why I didn't want to go. That's why I ran away, because I know what sort of God you are. Listen to what he said. I know that you are a gracious, merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. See, Jonah says, I knew you were going to do that because that's the sort of God you are, a God who is slow to anger and delights in mercy. And now Peter's saying then, this is why the final judgment hasn't yet come. God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So that fact that hasn't come isn't a sign of slowness, but of kindness and mercy. It's a sign of the fact that though God will judge and does judge, his great delight is in mercy. The delay is an opportunity, in other words. It's an opportunity to escape perishing, to escape the judgment, and instead to know mercy. It's an opportunity, as he says here, to repent. Does everyone here this morning understand what it means to repent? If I was to ask you, what does it mean to repent? How would you answer? It's a vital question. To repent means to acknowledge your sin. To acknowledge that you've lived for yourself. To acknowledge you deserve God's judgment. To repent means to turn. The word means to turn around, to turn away from your sin and turn back to God, to leave your sin and cast yourself on the mercy of God. Trust in Jesus Christ for forgiveness and pardon. That's what it means to repent. And that's why the judgment day hasn't yet come, so the opportunity is given for repentance. So let me ask you this morning, young and old, have you repented? Have you repented of your sin? Have you acknowledged your sin to God? Have you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ? There's a verse of Paul was preaching one day in Athens, and he said, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. Now, as we look at these words in verse 9, how are we going to take them? Because though they're wonderful words, they are in some ways puzzling words. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now we know, don't we, that not everyone is saved. Not everyone gets to heaven. There are people who are judged. I mean, verse 7 makes that clear, doesn't it? The perdition, the destruction, the punishment of ungodly men. So this isn't telling us that God has decreed that no one should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Bible makes clear that some people do go on in their sin and die in their sin and face the eternal punishment that brings. So how are we to take these words, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance? How are we to understand them? Well, it could be that Peter simply has in view God's chosen people here. Those who will come to trust in Jesus Christ as God works in their hearts and lives. And Peter is saying that God's not willing that any of his chosen people should perish, but that they should all come to repentance. And that, of course, is certainly true. And perhaps that's an easier way of tying up the verse. But I think that although it leaves us with a mystery that we can't fully explain or comprehend, it's true to say that though God doesn't, in a sense, decree the salvation of all people, there is a sense in which he does desire the salvation of all people. Theologians speak of it in that way. They speak about God's decrees, which will certainly happen because God is sovereign, and they speak about God's desires, which reflect his character. I mean, after all, we know that God desires that everyone love him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love their neighbor as themselves, but that isn't actually what happens, is it? And it's the same with salvation. There are other verses, I think, that display this. We can think of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. You remember that scene of Jesus weeping over the city of Jerusalem? What does he say? Matthew 23, 27. Listen to these words. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. So what's Jesus expressing? I think he's expressing exactly this, a desire that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wanted to gather them. That's expressing the desire of his heart. Or you have verses like Ezekiel. Ezekiel is a difficult book to understand, but Ezekiel 18 and verse 23 and 32, God says this, listen to this. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? For I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. You see, that's expressing the character of God. Yes, God does judge, and he will judge. And he has a purpose in that and will be glorified in that. And his grace will shine even brighter because of that, as Romans 9, for example, makes clear. But God is a God who delights in mercy. A God who, according to 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, there's a mystery in that, as we might well expect, because we don't understand everything about God and his way. But I think that that's how we're to understand these words. So what does it all mean? Well, it means that God's heart is set on mercy. That God is extremely long-suffering. That it means that no one who comes to God in repentance will be turned away. It means that on the judgment day, no one will be able to blame God that they're not saved. That no one will come on the judgment day and say, well, I wanted to come to you, I wanted to trust in you, but you weren't willing to have me. It means we're without excuse if we go on in our sin. Because he's a God who's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So I can say to you this morning, if you will come in repentance, if you will cry to God to save you, to have mercy on you, to rescue you, he will. He doesn't turn anyone away. There is hope and pardon and peace to be found in Jesus Christ because he's died. He's taken the judgment. He's taken the punishment so that we can know pardon and forgiveness. So understand this morning, God is a patient God. Here's why the day of judgment hasn't yet come, because God's holding back his wrath. It will come. So you mustn't play with God's mercy and patience. The call is to come and to believe while it is still today, while it's the day of salvation. And so then we're to live in the light of this day. That's what Peter's saying, remembering this day, understanding why people deny it, viewing the evidence for it, knowing why it hasn't yet come, but knowing that it will come. And Peter's going to go on to describe what that day will involve, what it will mean, how we should live then in the light of that day. May God give us faith to live in the light of this day, by coming to him and trusting in him and then living our lives for him.